We are continuing through the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and I want to start by reminding us of the context before we begin chapter 20. We saw at the beginning of chapter 19 that there was a division and a change in the audience to whom Jesus is speaking. 19:1 says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond Jordan." Where he proceeds to encounter the Pharisees once again, because this was their stomping ground. They typically were the Judeans. They were the ones that lived in the more Jewish area of Palestine. Galilee was a sort of a mixed area where there was a lot of a Gentile population. So it is interesting to note how the subject matter of Jesus' teaching changes and the way that he's addressing some of these things changes now that his audience is the more religious Jews. So skipping on to the end of chapter 19, which dealt with a variety of issues, but in the last 2 weeks we were looking at this idea of God's calling us to a simple life of devotion, forsaking our affection for the things of this world, to live with a single heart towards him. And Peter asks this question about, well, what about the reward? What rewards will we have, those of us that have, in fact, forsaken everything to follow you? In verse 28, "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So we've seen this, and I don't want to belabor the point, but we've seen this over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, that the theme is the kingdom. So the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is found only in Matthew's gospel. In the whole Bible, it's only in Matthew's gospel. And it's there 32 times. Over and over and over again in the teachings of Jesus, he's pointing us to the kingdom. The gospel of Matthew actually opens with Jesus' lineage through David, showing how he was qualified to be David's legitimate heir, to take the throne of David, and to fulfill the promises that were made to David regarding his son who would build the house of God, which, as we know, is actually us, the church, who are being built right now by Christ. So this is the theme that's coming through in all of Jesus' teaching, is explaining the kingdom. He's there to announce it. He's the king. What is the kingdom going to look like? They had their own ideas, the Jews, of how those promises would be fulfilled. They thought it was going to be mostly political, an overthrow of the Romans. There was going to be a restoration of the earthly empire, an expansion of the empire of Israel, just emanating from Jerusalem. Turned out that they were thinking way too small. The promise that God made to David was actually for his son to build God's house and to have a universal kingdom that would be without end. So we see this theme, and here Jesus refers, kind of points to it once again when Peter asks the question, what are we going to have? He says, this is what's going to happen in the regeneration, that is in the resurrection, when all things are made new. The Son of Man will sit on the throne, he will be the king, but here he brings something else in. This has not been said before. He promises thrones to his disciples. He tells us we will share in his kingdom to varying degrees. He says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe this is actually an allusion to the promises once again to David. It was under David's administration. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 27. There was a ruler over each tribe. So there will be a restoration of that Davidic monarchy. Jesus will be on the throne. The 12 apostles will be on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, Jesus says, verse 29, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. We didn't really deal with this verse very much when we finished chapter 19 last week. This is a very important caveat. That word but is extremely important. Because Jesus is pointing to the glories of the kingdom, and he's saying, you're going to have thrones. You who have followed me will have thrones in my kingdom and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And furthermore, anyone who has forsaken all these various things for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last first. So why is it needful for him to say that here? Because he's pointing to the glories of the kingdom. And when we're thinking in terms of that hierarchy and those rewards in the coming kingdom, we have to be reminded that it is inverted from our way of thinking. And this is another theme that we've seen throughout the book, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus is constantly inverting human carnal thinking about these things. I believe that the assumption would have probably been, from a Jewish perspective, that those who were the most faithful to the law of Moses, those who had hung tough when it, you know, when things were bad for the Jews here under the Romans, when there was paganism prevailing, and that would be largely the religious elite, that they would be at the top in the kingdom to come. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, the ones who are first here are not necessarily first there. Many who are first here, many who are the most respected and the most looked up to and seem to have the most on the ball, they're going to be at the back of the line. They're going to be at the lowest part of that hierarchy of the kingdom. Whereas many who now are looked down on and discounted and thought to have nothing to offer will be at the top. And he proceeds to give us a parable to illustrate this point. Chapter 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, and he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers, and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. This is actually a pretty difficult parable to expound. And I've heard people try to expound it that end up being kind of on the defensive. Because our instinctive reaction, I think most people's instinctive reaction in this parable, is to side with the first group of workers. It doesn't seem fair. At first glance, you look at this and you say, well, they really had a point. I mean, they worked 12 hours and ended up with a denarius, which was kind of the minimum wage at the time. That was a day's unskilled labor. It's what generally unskilled workers got paid. So they worked the whole day for that. And then these guys come in at the very last hour of the day and they get the same wages. Doesn't that devalue what they did? Doesn't that make, at least make them feel pretty bad, even if it isn't technically cheating them? I think that's our instinctive reaction. And I think it's very interesting that we have that reaction. Because it's very clear in this parable that the landowner is representative of God. And our tendency in this world, I mean, many times even as believers, is to look at the ways of God and think, don't really understand how that's fair. So what we have to start with is understanding God is consummately just. Our very idea of justice, of what justice is, originates with him. So we cannot question that. That is number one. Jesus actually identified specifically, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. So the landowner in the parable is representing principles about the kingdom of heaven and about God himself. The grumbling workers, on the other hand, are identified, I think, pretty closely with another character in a parable. If you want to turn over to Luke chapter 15, remind ourselves of this guy. This parable is best known as the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, or some people prefer the forgiving father. And you probably have heard it many times. The son demands his inheritance up front, goes away, wastes it all, realizes he needs to go home to his father, comes back, his father receives him with total forgiveness, and actually throws a party. But there's another son, there's an older son, who doesn't like what's going on. So the end of chapter 15 of Luke, verse 25, says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, and heard he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" Do you hear some of that same attitude as is coming from the grumbling workers? What it says is, "I have a good record. I did what I was supposed to do. I measured up. I met the standards. But you're preferring over me someone who didn't, someone who had a bad record, someone who didn't do anything close to as much as I did, and that's not fair." That's the attitude of the older son. That's the attitude of the grumbling workers. And you can't really deny that in both cases, both the case of the prodigal son and the 11th hour workers, they got a lot more than they deserved. I mean, the father did kill the fatted calf for the son. He did give him a party. He didn't say it wasn't even true that he never gave his older the older son a goat to have a party with his friends. In terms of the wages paid to those workers who came in the 11th hour, they made 12 times as much per hour as those who started off the day. So you can't argue with that part of it. You can't say that it isn't true that those in both of these parables who didn't deserve what they got did in fact get a lot more even than those who deserved. So what's going on here? Jesus is teaching us something about how the kingdom works. It doesn't leave us in any doubt as to what it is. It's at the beginning, it's at the end. At the beginning, if you eliminate the chapter divisions, which of course are not in the original text, the end of Matthew chapter 19, he says, "But many that are first will be last, and the last first." And then at the end of the parable, he says it again, verse 16, "So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." He's telling us that the kingdom of God is not a meritocracy. Why is the kingdom of God not a meritocracy? Because it would be empty. It would. There's no merit. I mean, where are you going to find people with merit? In God's sight, no one has any merit. There's none good. So you'd have a kingdom with no population. We compare ourselves to one another thinking, well, I deserve a little more because I did a little better. I tried a little harder. And people have compared this to saying, okay, we're going to have a contest so you can jump across the Atlantic Ocean. And one guy, he jumps like 15 feet. I don't know what the world record long jump is, but let's say he did. Well, that's great. You only fell a few thousand miles short of the goal. But he can look back and say, well, that other guy, he only did like 3 feet. So I did four times as good or five times as good as he did. Well, yes. The problem was we were all several thousand miles short. And the reason that the last are first in the kingdom, well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. There's three things that I think we learn about this parable, about the kingdom from this parable. Three principles, if you want to write them down. The first one is grace. Because there is no merit in any of us, the kingdom of God cannot be based. Our entrance to it, our position in it, cannot be based upon our merit. It has to be about grace. Now, I do not think that we should see, and I think this is one of the problems that we have with this parable, is at first glance it looks as though the landowner was rewarding laziness, because the word idle is used a couple of times. So we're thinking that here you got these hardworking guys that went in the field at 6 o'clock in the morning and worked all day, and you got these lazy guys who came at the last minute, and they got, well, I don't really think that's what's going on here. So if you look carefully at his interchange with the 11th hour workers in verse 6, he asked them, he found others standing idle. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They had been in the market all day. So if they weren't interested in work, they could have just stayed home, right? But I think that what we're looking at here was kind of an informal labor pool. Anyone who wanted a job would just come and stand in the market, and they'd wait for someone to come and offer them a job. There was no Indeed.com. You couldn't email your resume. You know, you were just available. So anyone who had wages to pay, had a job that needed to be done for wages, would just come and pick out who they wanted to offer a job to. And these guys had been standing there all day long for 11 hours waiting for someone to hire them. He asked them, why have you been standing around all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. What I think is going on here, we can still see it in operation. Every schoolyard ever, kids pick their teams. Who do they pick first? The ones with the skill, the ones with the talent, right? Look at all the professional sports drafts. Who goes in the first round? The best players. Somebody gets picked in the 32nd or the 53rd round or however many rounds there are. Well, you don't have a lot of expectations for that player as you would someone that got picked in the first round. So the ones who get picked first are probably the best workers. They're probably the strapping guys who could carry an anvil on each shoulder. And I would imagine they're probably pretty proud of that fact. You know, everybody wants this guy. He knows what he's doing. He's on top of it. He's smart. He's strong. And they go right out. First thing, they get picked. And then maybe those a little later in the day, well, we need some more help. We'll go get some more. 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, scraping the bottom of the barrel at 3 o'clock. Finally, 5 o'clock in the evening, who's left standing in the market that no one has given a job? The worst picks. Guys who are really old or really young or maybe disabled or maybe they're social outcasts. I don't know why they hadn't been hired. But it's clear they had been waiting all day to be hired and no one had hired them. And there they are. The day's almost over. There's just an hour left. They got mercy. Not because they were needed, but because he went out there and saw them and they'd been standing there all day and no one would give them a job. And he said, okay, you work for me. You go in my vineyard. And he gave them the same wage as if they had worked all day long. That's grace. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. When you didn't work for it, you didn't earn it. And God just said, I'm going to give it to you because I'm good. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is probably the most well-known passage on this subject in all the scriptures. But I don't think we can be reminded of it too often. Paul's talking to us as believers. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The last are first, because in the kingdom of God, grace always comes before works. This was why their whole worldview had to flip. because they thought in terms of I work and therefore I receive favor, and Jesus was teaching, no, you receive favor and therefore you work. And that is what Paul makes clear. He says, this is not of works, it's of grace, but nevertheless, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. The reason that we work is that we have received God's favor. So works flow from grace and not the other way around. The second principle that I believe this parable teaches us about the kingdom is that one that you just heard in Ephesians 2:9. It's through faith. I think it was the 9th verse. By grace through faith. So it starts with God choosing to be good to us. But in order for us to take advantage of the free gift of his goodness, faith is required. So looking back at these groups of laborers, what do we see in the case of the first group? He agreed with them for a denarius a day. They had a contract. So they didn't have to really have a whole lot of faith. I mean, I guess he could have welched on the deal somehow, but I would assume there were laws about such things. They had an agreement. They knew what they were getting paid. It was a denarius a day. You get to the second, the third, and the fourth group, we're told, he said, you go into the vineyard, whatever is right, I will give you. So they actually started having to exercise some faith that whatever was right in the landowner's estimation would be at least what was fair. They didn't haggle over the price. They just went. So progressively, as you went through the day, there's more faith having to be shown. Now, with this last group, there's actually a difference in manuscripts. And this is one in which I favor the manuscripts that the more modern translations use, not the King James, because they actually cut it off in verse 7, where he said to the last group of workers, you also go into the vineyard, period. And the reason I think those manuscripts are probably right is that this was the group that ultimately got the greatest benefit. Remember, they got a whole day's wages for 1 hour's work. They had to exercise the most faith. If indeed it's true that he said nothing about what they would even receive, he just said, go. Just go into the vineyard. It reminds me of the disciples when Jesus called them and he said, follow me. He didn't say, follow me because I fulfilled all these prophecies. Follow me because I've done these miracles. Follow me because you're going to get these rewards. He just said, do it. And the greatest faith simply responds to the command of God for who he is. I don't know if you remember a few months ago, I proposed a definition of faith, which is full reliance on the character of God shown by our actions. What these workers thought of the landowner and of his character was shown by what they did. He said, go into the vineyard. They didn't say, what are you going to pay us? They just realized, wow, we've been standing here all day. No one has hired us. This guy's clearly going to give us a chance. We're going to just go and work. They were exercising faith. And the more faith you have to exercise in order to follow Christ, the greater your reward. I'm going to read a little bit from John chapter 20. Following Jesus' resurrection, there was a guy that we know today, mostly for the lack of faith that he demonstrated, which is unfortunate because he probably did a lot of other great things, the Apostle Thomas. But this is one of the few things that is actually recorded about him in Scripture. After Jesus appeared to his disciples the first time after his resurrection, verse 24 of John 20, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I have to have a signed contract. I want the evidence. I want it right here in front of me. I want to stick my finger in the print of the nails. I want to put my hand in his side. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The more faith that God calls out of you, the less of those external props that you have, the less you get noticed and recognized for what you do by people. The more you're required to do it for God's approval alone and out of trust and faith in Him, that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, the greater the reward will be. Because faith is what pleases Him. Full reliance on His character. When we say, I'm not certain about anything else. Paul said, at the end of his life, he'd given his whole life, and just about everybody had forsaken him. He'd been through every kind of tribulation and trial and heartbreak and physical suffering there was. He said, I know whom I have believed. That was the one thing he was sure of. That the one to whom he had given his life would reward him for everything that he had given up and left and lost for the sake of the gospel. He was sure of that. And that pleases God. When we trust him, when we believe his word enough that we're willing to just go. When he says go, don't stop and ask. Don't make a deal. Just obey him. So the third principle that I believe Jesus was teaching through this parable is sovereignty. You all know, when I use that word, I don't mean the same thing by it that some other people mean who are coming from a more Calvinist perspective. But it is absolutely true that God is sovereign. So when the grumbling workers were like, you shouldn't do that or you can't do that, paying these 11th-hour guys the same wages you pay us, how did the landowner respond? Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? So, remember, Jesus' audience at this point consists of a lot of religious Jews. And what Jesus was pointing to through this parable was the fact that God was going to call people who had no background in keeping the law, who had in fact lived lives of dissipation and godlessness, as Paul talked about in Ephesians, when he wrote to Gentile believers saying, you did all these things, but God chose by his grace to save you anyway. This was all going to happen. It wasn't made clear yet exactly what it would look like, but Jesus was already pointing to it in his teaching, saying, you think you're so close to God, you think you're the prime workers that ought to be picked and that ought to be paid the best, but I'm telling you, the last are going to be first. The Gentiles, who weren't even interested, who weren't even looking for God, nevertheless, are going to find salvation. And to the Jewish mind, that was totally unfair. They'd had the covenants of Moses and the promises made through the prophets, they'd had those for hundreds of years, and they'd been, to varying degrees, trying to keep the law and do what God was saying to do. And they jumped 12 or 15 feet trying to get across the ocean, and they're looking back and saying, well, those guys, they didn't even try. What is the deal? How can you possibly show them all this grace and mercy, just like the older brother to the father? Why are you pitching the party for the kid who squandered your inheritance? And part of God's response to them is, I can do what I want with what's mine. If I choose to have mercy, if I choose to pour out grace on someone who doesn't deserve it, I can do that. And shouldn't we be thankful that he can and that he does? Because the truth of it is that none of us actually deserve it. Paul explains this a little more fully in Romans chapter 9, which is the last scripture we'll look at today. Paul loved the Jewish people. They were his family, and he was incredibly burdened for their salvation. But he recognized that this very thing that Jesus had foretold and that the prophets had foretold was coming to pass right in front of him. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 9, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." Paul was so burdened for the Jews because he understood. He had been a Pharisee. He had this same background and this same upbringing that caused him to think in terms of earning God's favor by being as good as you possibly could. And he recognized that they were blinded and that they had this attitude of the older brothers, "I won't go into the party if it's just mercy that's there." When he tried to give his testimony to the Jews in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 22, they listened quietly until he said, "He sent me to the Gentiles." At the word Gentiles, they flipped out. Because it was unthinkable to them, it was anathema to them, that God would show mercy to those who were outside of the covenant, who had nothing to recommend them, that he would hire those 11th hour guys and give them the same wage. That's unthinkable. And they were so furious at the thought of it that their response was, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, it is not fit that he should live." They wanted to kill him. Because what he had just done was he had pulled the rug out from under them by saying, "It's for everyone. It's mercy, it's grace. You can't earn it. Because if the Gentiles can get it, then anyone can." And he couldn't tolerate that thought. And this is what Paul is addressing, I believe. Now, once again, there's varying perspectives on this. I'm not saying mine is the only right one. But I believe that is what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 9 when he talks about the sovereignty of God. Verse 14, he responds to this allegation of unfairness. How can you give the same wage to people who only worked an hour? What shall we say then? Is unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, I've raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." You will say to me then, "Why does he find fault for who has resisted his will?" But again, O man, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." You remember the story of Hosea, whose wife was a prostitute who cheated on him over and over again, and he went and got her back, paid money to get her back. That was God saying, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the initiative and go after people to save them, not wait for them to come back and earn my favor." Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we should have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. The last will be first, the first last. Those who should have understood the best, because they had the Old Testament and the prophets and the covenants. They were the closest to being able to understand who the Messiah was and what he came to do. But they're ultimately going to be the last. And depending on your view of end times, it very well may be that there is a great returning of the Jews to their Messiah in the last days. But the first to really fully embrace this gospel were the Gentiles. Those who didn't have any reason to understand it, but they knew that they needed mercy, and they were prepared to accept it. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Remember, it starts with grace, but it's through faith. God's goodness is waiting to be poured out on anyone who will come with an attitude of, I know you're good and I know I'm not, so I need mercy. That's faith. Relying on the character of God makes us, it gives us access to all the goodness that he's waiting to be poured out. You know, in our modern Western democracies, we place a lot of emphasis on our rights. Thank God for our free country. I'm so grateful for America. I'm grateful we have a Bill of Rights. I'm not knocking that at all. But I will say that it can tend to make us more focused, because our political system is based on that, more focused on what we deserve and what we are entitled to think in terms of, well, these are my rights. That may be true in our political system, but in our relationship with God, it's not. I've said it before, and I'm sure I'll say it again. As far as our relationship with God is concerned, we don't have any rights. God has all the rights. That's what it means to be sovereign. It means he can do whatever he wishes, and he could have sent all of us to hell for eternity and still been perfectly just and holy and right. But he chose not to do that. We don't want to demand our rights from God. We don't want to ever take an attitude of, but I'm entitled to. You know what you do when you do that? You cheat yourself. Those first hour workers, they agreed for denarius. They made a contract. And they were entitled to that denarius. They earned it and they got it. They didn't get grace, because grace is much better. Instead of being concerned with what we deserve, with our rights and what we've earned, better off will we be eternally if by grace, through faith, we rely on God to give us from his sovereign goodness what we will never deserve.